Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Father's Day to the fathers out there. Thank you so much for that sharing, too. It was super encouraging to hear. And thanks to the high school students who I don't think are in here anymore. I think they were like, two services, one service is enough. Two services, we're out. But anyway, I'm kidding. By the way, I have sort of poked my head in on Project Timothy, training about 80 high school student leaders. And I have to say, you know, Jürgen Moltmann, not necessarily Friday afternoon reading, but Jürgen Moltmann used to talk about how sometimes when we pass from one generation to the next, we worry. We worry about what will happen to the church. We worry about whether the cross will have relevance and the resurrection will feel like victory for the next generation of students that follow. And we worry and we long for the good old days. And Jürgen Moltmann is like, don't worry. Don't worry. And I want to say to you, I went to Project Timothy, I stepped into the room, and I saw 80 students on fire for Jesus. And I would say to all of you, don't worry. Do not worry. Do not worry. God has got his church. Okay? All right. Now, into our series, we have been on a series, on the book of Psalms. Last week, just preached on a messianic psalm, Psalm 20. We started with the introduction, Psalm chapter 1. And we learned a few lessons, haven't we, about the Psalms. We need the Psalms because the Psalms teach us that the people of God are meant to sing. We're singers. If you've ever come to church and you've wondered, well, why do we sing so much in church? Part of the reason why we sing so much is because the people of God from the beginning have been singers. Something about singing is good for us. Something about when we sing together. Something about singing when we're happy or singing when we're sad reminds us that there is more to life than just our circumstance. We also learned about the Psalms that we can sing our lives in tune and we can sing our lives out of tune. And the Psalms are essential because the Psalms help us to sing our lives in tune with the rest of the people of God. And you might remember that a couple weeks ago when I was talking about Psalm 1, I was saying that the people of God are singers means that life with God is more about art than it is about science. Now, sometimes I think when you think about Psalms and you think about the Bible and you think about life with God, you think, well, these are just propositions or commandments to follow. But I think that when you know that you're to live your life through the Psalms, you discover something extraordinary, that life is beautiful with a God who is beautiful and life is art and we are all artists. So I did this last service and I'll ask you to do it again. If that's okay, would you turn to your neighbor and say, listen, you're an artist. This is always my favorite part because people just laugh. You're an artist. Ha ha ha. I don't know what that means. I don't know. There's always laughter when we talk to one another. I think that's good. I want to say that I think that is a good thing. But I mentioned this artist thing because one of our long-term legacy members and leaders, a man named Dick Ryan, has just written a book on this precise thing, Artists in the Kingdom of God. And we have his book in the lobby. There's Dick over there. Hi, Dick. Artists Set Free, Transforming the Hearts of Artists. I just want to recommend this book. I've been just very, very blessed to have conversation with Dick. And Dick is selling his book in the lobby. This is not something we normally do, but Dick has been with us for a really long time, and I think this book might be helpful. And so he's not selling this book at any profit to himself. And he's got a table out in the lobby. He also has a release party, a book release party that I believe John is helping him do this Saturday. So all sorts of reasons to maybe talk to Dick out in the lobby at the table that he's got. You've got a table out there, is that right, Dick? Yeah. Wonderful. All right. So here's his book. And now to the artistry of the Psalms. One of the most frequent questions that I hear from people as they wrestle with life with God is they ask the question, why does God need our worship? Why does he require worship? And I think that question belies a certain other question, which is, who is this God and why does he require worship? Because it makes him seem almost egotistical or insecure. This actually was an obstacle for the great Christian writer C.S. Lewis, who said, we all despise the man who demands continued assurance of his own virtue, intelligence, or delightfulness. Have you ever met a person like that? A person who's so insecure that they need to be reminded that they are smart, or that they are funny, or that they are winning, you know, all these types of things. We all despise that man. And C.S. Lewis wondered, is that man actually God? He hoped not, because Lewis just found the idea of praise ludicrous or even horrible. But then, very helpfully, Lewis realized the most obvious fact about praise strangely escaped me. I thought of praise in terms of compliment, in terms of approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Readers, their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, you can tell when he was writing this, etc. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and capacious, most open-minded but not empty-headed minds praised the most. In other words, according to Lewis, praise is something that we automatically do when we value something. What we praise, Lewis goes on to say, actually reveals the health of our hearts. Lewis, in a very memorable sentence, says this, praise is inner health made audible. Praise is inner health made audible. What's in us always comes out somehow. And the praise that comes out from our interior reveals a lot about what we value, a lot about what we say or what we believe is most important to us. So the question is not so much why we praise. We're made to praise. The question more is what or whom we praise. Because who or what we praise can make us actually healthy. How many of you know that? What we praise reveals the inner condition of our hearts, but what we praise also can actually make us healthy. So the question is not why we praise, but who or whom we praise. And our psalm for this morning, Psalm 95, gives us the answer. So this psalm, Psalm 95, is maybe one of the most famous psalms, and it's the quintessential psalm about praise or worship. So worship, I would define worship as kind of the loving whole person or whole life response to who God is and what he's done. And when you ask anyone who's familiar with the Psalter, hey, what's a good psalm on praise? They're going to tell you probably Psalm 95 first. Now, before we look at Psalm 95, you can start turning there if you'd like. If you've got your paper Bibles with you, Psalm 95. Remember how I talked about a couple weeks ago that the Psalms are broken up into five books? So those five books are a clue meant to tell us that the Psalms are meant to teach us. They teach us about the story of God. The first five books of the Bible are called by scholars, I guess they would call them the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, you know what I'm talking about, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The first five books are pedagogy. They're meant to teach us about who God is and about life with God. And the Psalms are broken also up into five books. And they roughly kind of go like this. So the first book is a book about what it means to be faithful to God. So these are songs sung by the people of God to teach the people of God what it means to be faithful. That's Psalm 3 to all the way to Psalm 41. The second book is kind of about hope for the Messianic King. The third book is about the failure of humans and human kings and about the exile that actually happens. So the people of Israel are exiled from their promised land into a foreign country, Babylon, Assyria, depending upon the time frame. And so as you can imagine, the third book is pretty sad. There are a lot of laments in that book. Finally, the fourth book is a turning point. It's not a turning point in terms of the human leaders actually figure it out. It's a turning point in that the people of God realize, oh, Yahweh is our true king. So the fourth book is in the space of exile, we realize that what we need is we need a king who will never fail us, and that's what the fourth book is about, songs about that. And finally, the fifth book is God's response to his people and the hope of God reestablishing his kingdom after the exile. So you can see that the five books of the Psalms actually teach us the story of the people of Israel. And Psalm 95, as you can see from this little list here, belongs to the fourth book. As Israel has languished in exile, lamenting the failure of human leaders, by the way, who can relate? Who can relate? This psalm reminds them and reminds us to look to God. Okay? You got that? All right, so now let's look at Psalm 95 together. Open your Bibles. You can read along with me. This will be up on the screens. But hold everything that I just said in your hearts and in your minds as I read this psalm. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years, I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Psalm 95, the word of the Lord. The psalm tells us three things about worship, about praise, and we're going to try to go through those three things this morning. The first is who we praise or whom we praise. The second is how we praise or how we worship. And finally, the third is the promise of worship. So who we worship, how we worship, the promise of worship. If we all praise what we value, and if what or whom we praise makes our interior being healthy, here's the psalmist telling us, Psalm 95, book 4, failure of human kings in exile with ringing, exuberant words, praise God. Praise the King. The true King that we look to and trust. And Psalm 95 gives us a bunch of reasons why we should do so. Why the Lord should be, why the Lord is the worthy object above all objects. Why Yahweh himself is the fairest and greatest of them all. Verse 3 tells us that the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. Verse 4 and 5 tell us that Yahweh is the Lord who holds the depths of the earth and so too the chaotic sea. And then we keep on reading. Verse 6 tells us that God is our creator. He's the one who actually made us. Yahweh is not just king over all creation, but he's king over people. He's king over you, and he's king over me. And these are the reasons that Psalm 95, the psalmist gives us for who or whom we should worship. And let me tell you why this is so important. Now, the ancient Near Eastern world was a place full of gods. Full of gods. And ancient Near Eastern myth described the creation of the world as coming through a battle. So there was this ancient myth, creation myth, that was called, it was a Babylonian myth or Babylonian epic, Enuma Elish. And the Enuma Elish, most of ancient Mesopotamia held to this story as how the world began. And that story is Marduk defeated the goddess of the deep waters and split her body into two parts to form the heavens and the earth. This is the epic, Enuma Elish. And then Marduk made people. And the reason why the people were made is so that they would work. The people were created to serve the gods. The gods got hungry. Well, fortunately, there were sacrifices. So the people were there to labor so that Marduk could rest from all of his battle and his work. But notice in Genesis, notice what Psalm 95 is saying. Psalm 95 is saying, no, God is greater than all the other gods. And God is not just greater than all the other gods. He actually made all of creation, not in conflict with gods. There is no conflict. In Genesis chapter 1, there is no conflict between God and other gods because there are no other gods that can threaten Yahweh's power. The sea is not a rival god, but it's actually part of Yahweh's creation. And as for the humans that in the Enuma Elish are made so that they would serve the gods, humans were created for labor in the Enuma Elish. Humans are created out of love, and our humans are cared for in Psalm 95. Psalm 95 tells us that our God is our shepherd. We are his people. Now, the shepherd is a royal image in the ancient world. Good kings care for their people as shepherds care for their flocks. Shepherds provide them with pasture. Shepherds protect them from predators. We're going to talk a lot about the Lord our shepherd next week with Psalm 23, all right? Here's Psalm 95 saying, you take any of the royal images of the ancient world and you can bind them all up in God himself. He is the true king, the king who will not fail us, the king or the leader who does not lead from self-aggrandizement, who does not lead from insecurity, who does not lead from competition, who does not lead from vanity, who does not lead from pride, but leads from actual love. Here's what Psalm 95 is telling us. This is why God is the great God above all gods. God is so very different than any of the other gods in the ancient world. And it makes sense, right? Let's just bring this to the modern world for a moment. Think about on a smaller scale. Don't we all respect the great person that is like one of us or that cares for the lowly, that loves people, loves the humble? Don't we all respect or love the presidents or the leaders or the luminous influential people who are not aloof but who care and who are among us. Don't we all do that? Don't we all care about that? Don't we all like love those leaders? Aren't those the best kind of leaders? We all want the great to see and care for the lowly. Part of what makes our Yahweh so great is that he is so great. He made everything, and yet he cares for us. He sees the lowly. He cares so much for us that he sent his son to become one of us, to save us. He's not just great, he's near. He's near. In the ancient world, all of the other gods took. They needed people to serve them. How many of you notice that in our modern world today, our gods take too? All of our hidden idols. Think about this for a moment. Work, sex, money, power. These things don't actually give to us. They ruthlessly leech from us. And think about this too. Think about the leaders of our day, the human leaders of our day. I don't have to ask you to think very long about human leaders for you to come up with a leader that has failed in their leadership responsibility. There is no rest for the weary in the ancient world, and there is no rest for the weary in the idols of our day. You see, while we live in a very different world than Psalm 95, we live in a very, very different world. This psalm is still for us. And I could go on and on and on. I mean, I could go on and on and just speak for a moment about the modern moment that we live in. The fact that God is our creator, the truth that God is our creator is stunning. But I bet that if you're like me, you have to kind of maybe do a little bit of a double take. When you think about God being creator, you think, wait, well, you know, like I get that God being great and caring for me, I get that that all works for me. That makes sense. But God being my creator, how often do you think about God being your creator? How often do you think about the moment that you arrived in this world, the moment that you're sitting here now? How often do you think about how much intervention there must have happened for you to be here in this place right now? Do you think about that? Do you ever think about that? And this is one of the things that I think we could learn from First Nations, from the indigenous, from Native peoples who understand their connection with Creator. I've started praying this prayer, Creator God, have pity on me. I'm just a human. And that actually is a prayer from Native people. I think that we would do well to think about the fact that we have been created, that we didn't just make our own existence by ourselves, that there is a God who is great, and he made us, and he actually cares for us. And I wish I could say more about that, but I'll just leave that there and invite you to think about that. All right, here's the second thing. So who we worship, second thing, how we worship. I'm not going to spend very long on this because I want to get to the promise of worship. Here's the second thing. How we worship. And there are two ways. The first thing, we do it together. And the second way is we bring our whole selves to it. This is what Psalm 95 is telling us. If we want the praise to reveal health and to make us healthy, we do it with other people. And we bring our whole selves to it. Notice that every one of the commands in Psalm 95 is to us. Come, let us sing. Come, let us shout aloud. Come, let us bow down. Come, let us kneel. For he is our God. And we, not I, am a person of his pasture, but we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Lewis said something about when we gather together. I've been quoting liberally from C.S. Lewis. He's got this chapter in Reflections on the Psalms that I think is really helpful if you want to look at it, on the necessity of praise. why praise makes us healthy, but also why when we're together, something happens. Lewis put it this way, the fair beauty of the Lord is revealed chiefly or only while we worship him together. Some of the most powerful experiences of worship that I have are in this room with all of you. Actually, most of the most powerful worship experiences that I've had are with other people. I can hardly think of any powerful times when I've been alone. There's something about us gathered together, singing together, our hearts and our lungs like sort of vibrating on the same frequencies that teaches me something about the God who made me and the God who cares for me, doing it together. But Psalm 95 also tells us we bring our whole selves to it. Notice the three postures of worship. I'll do this really, really quickly. First, sing for joy. Shout aloud. Come before him. This is about emotion. Second, let us bow down. In worship, let us kneel. So this is about our bodies. Our whole bodies. We bring our whole bodies, which is why our new worship pastor, Tim, is probably going to say, hey, I don't know. I guess he's not there anymore. He was there. Hi, Blake. Ben, doing okay? Great. But sometimes Tim is going to ask us to lift our hands. Sometimes Tim is maybe going to invite us to even kneel at points. Why is he doing that? Because he understands that Psalm 95 is about worship, bringing our bodies, our whole selves. And also notice the kneeling down and the bowing down, it implies surrender and submission, willing surrender, willing submission. And finally, third, hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts. This is about our will, our volition. We worship by not hardening our hearts. We worship by listening. We worship by believing with faith that God is with us. So, three postures of worship. It's the heart, it's the body, and it's the will. Jesus talked about it this way. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is familiar, yes? Love the Lord your God, in other words, with all of yourself. And as the late Tim Keller pointed out, is worship really worship without emotion? It's not. Is worship really worship without submission in our whole bodies? It's not. Is worship really worship without listening and belief and obedience? What kind of worship is that when it lacks those things? Wholehearted worship is worship when it's all of us. I mean, consider this. Consider showing love to someone. If you withhold your whole self, is it really love? If you say that you love someone but withhold emotion, is it love? If you love someone but do not listen to them, is it really love? If you love someone but there's nothing about your will and your volition involved, is it really love? Of course it's not. And you know, this loving God, this loving worship is in response to God is already loving us. As you can see in Psalm 95, he cares for us. We are the sheep in his pasture. He cares for us. He loves us. He's working on our behalf. Which leads me to the last point, the promise of worship. So we talked about who we worship, talked about how we worship, and here's the promise of worship. Psalm 95 tells us that when we bring our whole selves to worship, and we bring our whole selves to worship the one who is worthier than any other object to be worshiped, what we get, Psalm 95 tells us, is rest. Is rest. Now look at the last part of Psalm 95. Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the wilderness. Now this is about an episode in the book of Exodus, when the people of God are being set free from their slavery in Egypt, and they're wandering in the desert, and they don't have any water, and then they drink water from the rock. And this is what the psalmist was referring to. Ancestors tested me, they tried me. These are what these Hebrew words, Meribah and Massah, actually mean. though they had seen what I did. Now, what's that about? That's about the Exodus. They saw all these wonderful signs in Exodus. Remember, like the Red Sea parting, and remember the Nile River turning into blood and all that. You saw all that, and yet you did not believe. Why do I say belief? Let me get to that in a moment. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See, the promise of true worship is entering into rest. And what does that actually mean? Let me explain. The writer of the book of Hebrews actually takes this psalm and he explains it in chapters 3 and 4. And I want to do that a little bit. I'm going to tell you about what the rest of God is. So the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us, while explaining Psalm 95, what is rest? What does this mean? They shall never enter my rest. Now, if you got your Bible, you could turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3, we'll throw it up on the screen, and let me explain what rest is. Now, we who have believed enter that rest. So what's the rest he's talking to? Well, he's talking about Psalm 95 rest, my rest, the rest of Yahweh. How do we get there? We believe. We who have believed enter that rest, just as God said, so I declared on oath, in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day God rested from all his works. And then he goes on, if you skip down, he says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. So what is the rest of Yahweh? What is my rest, as Psalm 95 tells us? If my rest is the promise of worship, well, what is that rest? The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that Yahweh's rest is two things. The first, it's a present rest. And the second, it's a future one. So we rest now and we rest for all of eternity. The first rest is a rest from works. The second rest is a Sabbath rest for the people of God for all of eternity. There remains a Sabbath rest, right? So that's in the future. So let me break those down for a bit. Here's what the rest of Yahweh is. Number one, it's a rest from works. So notice we read in Hebrews, on the seventh day, God rested from all his works. And then anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works. So what kind of works is the writer of Hebrews talking about? Is the writer talking about the weekly work that we engage in? Or the work that seems to be our earthly lot? Well, yes and no. The writer of the book of Hebrews is saying that these works are the works of self-righteousness, the works that we so often believe that we're saved by. The rest of Yahweh is you get to rest from that kind of work. It's a rest from the worldly meaning of work. I mean, we're all going to work, but the rest of Yahweh is that you rest from the worldly meaning of work. The worldly meaning of work is this. You work unto. You work to earn your place. We work unto an outcome. We work unto status. We work unto love. We work unto acceptance. We work unto celebrity. We work unto money, we work unto, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Listen, you work to get that place, but how many of you know that in the world, you got to keep working to keep that place? So it's a work unto, but you got to keep working to keep that status. In our country today, that's called capitalism. You work to get more and more and more. And the world tells you that if you can work all the time, great. Sleep is an inconvenience, and so is rest. That's the worldly meaning of work. Who knows what I'm talking about? See, capitalism is work that is founded upon a fictitious idea that there is not enough. And the only way that you solve the not enough scarcity problem is that you just do more, and you make more, and you do more, and you make more. And if you have to rest, I guess that's okay. But we'll find other people to work while you're resting. That's called the second shift or the third shift. I mean, this is, who knows what I'm talking about? But see, this is, the writer of the Hebrews says, man, the rest of Yahweh is being delivered from that kind of work. Because the rest of Yahweh is not about earning our place. We already have it. The gospel says we already have our place. And our works are a fruit or an outcome of already being saved, of already being loved, of already having status. Just as the work of the Lord on the 6 days of creation are not a work to prove his love to the universe. They're a work that comes from his love, that blossoms from his love. They're an outcome of his love. That's the first kind of rest. I want that kind of rest. Don't you? I want the rest that knows that no matter what I do, I'm loved. And here's the second kind of rest, and I'll do this really, really quickly because I'm out of time. Second kind of rest is the future Sabbath rest for the people of God. First is present, second is future. There will come a day when we will rest with God forever. When we rest from all of our earthly work and we enter our true and better country, a city prepared for us with the river of life flowing from its center, where the river banks are home to two twin trees of life, and where Yahweh himself is with us. The promise of worship is endless rest in the presence of God himself. The promise of worship is this Sabbath rest that is the freedom of you and me and of all creation. Man, I want that rest. Don't you want that rest? I want that rest. I mean, I want to rest. I want to lie in a hammock by the river running through the sea. I never lie in hammocks, by the way. When I look at them, especially right now, I think, check for cicadas. But anyway, you know what I'm talking about, rest in a hammock. I want the soft light of the glory of God all around me. I want to be in the womb of the love of God. And I want any work that I do to be free from the tinge of ceaseless striving that seems to pollute and contaminate everything I do. I want to work knowing that I'm perfectly and completely loved. That is the kind of rest that when we worship with our whole selves, we enter into. You know, I'll just say this last thing and I'll close. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us, let us make every effort to enter that rest. Well, how do we enter the rest? How do we enter the rest of Yahweh? Psalm 95 tells us, we listen, we bow down, we kneel, we do not harden our hearts. And what does that mean? That means we believe. Remember the beginning of Hebrews, what I just read, we who believe enter that rest. Receiving that rest, believe it or not, is all about grace. You know, when the Israelites drank water from the rock at Massah and Meribah, their problem was not that they didn't listen. They didn't listen, really, but their problem was that they didn't believe. Exodus 17:7 tells us, the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, and they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Despite all that they had seen, they stopped believing. We enter rest through grace, through our belief. And that grace, the fruit of that grace is worship. And so my invitation to all of you is to enter that rest. And we enter that rest by saying yes to Jesus and by saying no to all of the worthless idols of our day that compete for our attention. So let's stand as we close. And I want to pray for us, and then I want to close us, and I want to thank you so much for coming. But Lord, we pray that you would set us free from the worldly meaning of work and that you would invite us into your rest. We believe in you and we trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, it was so good to be with you. We've got prayer teams over here that would love to pray for you. They're standing on the ready. Look, they're ready to pray for you. They're ready. And so they'd love to pray for you. And we'll see you next week. Go out and be the church.